just before we pray together this morning, let me give you just a brief update concerning Andy Gleiser. He's doing quite well. Physically, he is strengthening day by day, but we want to also let you know so you can mark your calendars. He is, God willing, planning to be with us, come back and finish the conference on January the 26th. That's a Sunday, and he'll speak Sunday school, Sunday morning, and Sunday evening. That's his intention, and so continue to pray for his recovery. And he was eager when we mentioned, why don't we try and get you back in January to come and fulfill that obligation to us. And he wants to be able to share the rest of Joseph and the sovereignty of God in suffering. And so if you'll just make note of that, January 26th, he'll be with us all day, and he'll be speaking in Sunday school, Sunday morning, and Sunday evening. Let's still our hearts and ask for God's grace just before we look to his words here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Father, when we read in Micah that there are men who are so dastardly, who are so evil, that they actually use your people for their own selfish gain, that in the metaphoric sense, they strip the flesh off their people and eat them. You certainly are wanting us to grasp how deplorable, how evil, how wicked such men are. Makes us so thankful, so grateful for the work of our true shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in selflessness and with great care for his sheep died on the cross, made sacrifice for sin. And it's certainly our desire here that not only the present pastors, but those who are raised up from amongst us, commissioned to go to the nations, commissioned to remain right here, that we too would be men of strong moral character and integrity, that our testimony both within and outside of the church would be righteous and holy. But we pray it wouldn't simply be the men who are called to full-time ministry here, but that each and every one of us as members, you would expose in our hearts this morning if there's even a remote sense of consumerism in our hearts. The reason we come and we gather isn't to mutually edify and strengthen each other, but perhaps we're gathering because we're simply using one another. Protect us from such evil, we ask. Give us unconditional, covenantal love one for another. Work this in us, we pray, for the glory of your name, for the good of your people, and that those who are unbelieving might come to faith in your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen. Take your Bible, if you would, and let's go together to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I don't know exactly what it is, but there is a certain aspect of human nature that loves courtroom drama. That's why Judge Judy, that's why Grisham novels, it's why so many things within our culture are so successful. There's something about us that loves watching someone else's life hang in jeopardy. We like to watch quick-witted lawyers bantering back and forth, making arguments and counter-arguments one against another. We like to envision ourselves as either judge or jury, maybe just sitting in the gallery, listening in, deciding someone else's fate. Paul, since the beginning of chapter 10, has been building an argument against the so-called teachers that came after he left in Corinth. They're not true teachers, of course, they're false teachers. They're the so-called super apostles. They were supposed to be better than Paul, but the message they proclaim is vastly inferior. And so Paul now, if he were to be a lawyer in the courtroom, takes his eye away from the super apostles in particular and looks to the church fellowship at Corinth. And he looks to these men and women who are enabling, who are allowing the false teachers to profit off the church. And he speaks directly, sincerely, impassionately toward these brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, Paul refocuses his attention on them one last time in order to assert that his authority as the apostle of God in their lives is the true authority, and that they have been under the deception and false teaching of these so-called super apostles too long. He is the one who personally won them to Christ. He loves them with his whole heart. And he's now planning a third visit to them. Before he goes, he wants to make sure all things are right. And so, in order to authenticate his apostleship, in verses 11 through 22, he's going to give three ways in which his ministry is superior to that of the apostles, the so-called apostles, I should say. In verses 11 and 12, he's going to show us that his ministry is authenticated, or his ministry is superior because of the signs that come with his ministry. In verses 13 through 18, because of the sacrifice of his ministry. And in verses 19 through 21, because of the fears in his ministry. Signs, sacrifice, and fears. Notice first with me, if you would, verses 11 and 12. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. For I ought to have commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience, in signs and wonders, and in mighty deeds. Paul doesn't like to brag. He doesn't enjoy glorying or boasting, as verse 11 says. He feels it's a foolish endeavor. However, he has, because of the Corinthians' disbelief, had to boast the last couple of chapters. He wants us to understand, this isn't because he likes it. He feels rather foolish. But earlier in chapter 11, he's boasted ever so briefly, in chapter 11, verse 22, about his Hebrew heritage. The beginning of chapter 12, he boasted about a vision he had of the third heaven. In verses 7 through 10, we just went through a few weeks ago, he boasted in his sufferings. He boasted in those because, as he boasts in his sufferings, the power of Christ rests on him, and he's able to boast exclusively in the Lord. That's why he would say to the church earlier, let him who boasts, or him who glories, glory in this, in the Lord. Now, Paul loved the church of Corinth. They were his letter of recommendation. That's exactly how he words it in earlier, in chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, you're my letter of recommendation. I love you with all my heart. You are seen and heard of all men. The Corinthians' lives had been changed by the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Their testimony was proof that his ministry was genuine. And the proof of his enduring affection was that he had them written on his heart. You would think then, because he loves them so much, and because they are the testimony of the truth, or the veracity of his life, that when he was attacked, when someone spoke poorly of him, they would be eager to defend him. They would have a desire to speak out against. But unfortunately, they don't. Verse 11, Paul says, I have to be a fool in glorying, and you're the ones who've compelled me. You're the ones who forced me to do this. Because the super apostles speak poorly of me, and you don't defend my character. You should have commended me, because even though I am nothing, I'm far or vastly superior to them. I'll acknowledge, in the eyes of the Lord who saved me, I'm nothing if not but by his grace. But what I did with you was significant. It was the grace of God at work in me. What would make them not speak up in his defense? This would be a lesson all of us should wisely learn. Sometimes, just like the Corinthians, We unwisely love ourselves and our own comforts more than we love what is true. We don't just commit sins of commission, we commit sins of omission. There are times where we are tempted to sit quietly while our friends' character are maligned. In fact, Proverbs chapter 18 tells us that the words of a talebearer are like sweet trifles. We actually at times enjoy hearing, listening, or further propagating the slander of others. It makes us feel included. Rather than speaking out against the so-called super apostles, unfortunately the church of Corinth is complicit in watching Paul being disparaged. That wouldn't be true of your character, is it? You're not someone who, for fear of rocking the boat, lets others speak poorly about your friends, your family, your brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't use excuses like, well, what they're saying is true, or we're praying for them. You understand, do you not, that if in fact there's an issue between you or a brother, if what is said is true, the scripture is not unclear. You and I are to go to one another. We are to seek to resolve these issues. It is so discouraging to read. I can only imagine Paul's frustration, his hurt, his sorrow, and as much time as he has spent with the Corinthians. They are unconcerned to defend his integrity. In fact, he says in verse number 12, they should come to his defense, not just because he loves them, not just because he brought them to faith in Christ, but because his ministry is so clearly superior. Listen to his authenticating signs. The signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders, and in mighty deeds. Now, when we read of the church of Corinth in Acts 18, it doesn't mention any of these signs. But the Corinthian church would have seen Paul administer them. They would have seen him perform these miracles in their presence. What was the purpose of these miracles? They were not just or merely mighty deeds of compassion intended to help those who were suffering. Rather, God allowed the apostles to perform miracles, signs, wonders in the early first century to establish their credentials as his apostles. The signs authenticated their message. In very similar ways that Moses was able to perform miracles, signs and wonders in the presence of Moses. Why? To show off the brilliance or the majesty of Moses? No, to authenticate his message. To prove the veracity of his claim that when he says, "Let my people go," he was speaking on behalf of God. In a world where the super apostles were trying to lay claim to the Corinthian church, the fact that they could not perform any of these signs and wonders, and Paul could, was the clear evidence his ministry was superior. Paul, the Bible says, didn't just perform these signs and wonders. Do you notice how he did it in verse 12? He did so with patience, literally with perseverance or with endurance. It wasn't just the signs that Paul performed that proved his authenticity as an apostle or as a messenger of God. It's that he did them under great stress with magnificent patience. One of the greatest evidences of Christian maturity isn't that life always goes well. Paul certainly had experiences where he had wonderful times of spiritual joy and adulation. Just earlier, we read in this very chapter of an experience that none of us have ever had. Likened where he goes up to the third heaven and sees something so glorious that if he were seeking to communicate it, we couldn't grasp it. But the same one who experienced such a tremendously glorious vision also experienced a thorn to buffet him. You and I would be well to remember that the same apostle who enjoyed times of blessing and bounty also experienced times of sorrow and suffering. It is not an exercise of Christian maturity. It is not a demonstration of faith that things only and always go well for you. One of the clearest evidences that you're walking with Christ is that you actually go through times of suffering. But for these apostles, these Corinthian believers, there's no excuse for them to not stand with Paul. They were his letter, his performance amongst them, his patience alongside them as he served them. But they refused to. They said nothing in his defense. And so he had to endure the humiliation of boasting about himself. And so he says, look at the signs I performed. Secondly, look at the sacrifice I performed on your behalf. Look at verse 13. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will gladly, very gladly, spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. In verse number 13, particularly, Paul speaks with great dripping irony. If I was to paraphrase, he's saying, you want to know how I favored you less than any other church? Except for the fact that I didn't charge you for my services? This is what bothers you about me? That my ministry appears so weak, so absurd, because I didn't ask you to give me any money? At the end of verse 13, he says, forgive me this wrong. He doesn't mean that sincerely. He's saying it ironically. He's saying it much like this. Well, excuse me. Sorry. Sorry that I didn't ask money of you. Sorry that I wasn't beholden to you. Sorry that I was so kind and benevolent, so generous toward you, that I worked tirelessly as a mother with her child, and yet I never asked a thing of you. I'm so sorry that that's how I treated you. That's what Paul's trying to communicate. He's trying to show them the absurdity of their thoughts, that they're actually bothered. He might not really be as superior an apostle as the false teachers because his message wasn't as valuable financially as theirs. These words from Paul reek with frustration and hurt, don't they? It's as if he was saying to them, you should please pardon my graciousness, my selflessness, and trying to not be a burden. But these words in verse 13 that are ironic switch immediately in verse 14 to tenderness. Do you hear in verse 14 and 15 the tenderness of this apostle? As we read them one more time, listen to me carefully. Notice how distinct they are from the words Nate read for us from Micah. Notice how distinct they are from what we have already learned about the so-called super apostles. Listen to the tenderness Paul has, the love and the empathy for these believers. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. So he's laying claim already. You might not like the fact that I'm not billing you. I'm not changing. It's still not going to come with a bill. He goes on. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. I seek not yours, but you. Oh, church, that God would give us ministers that understand this model of ministry, this pastoral intent. This is the true standard for all who would minister in Christ Jesus, and not just those who would do so vocationally. If you do so as a nursery worker, if you do so as a Sunday school teacher, if you do so as someone who sets up and tears down for Fellowship Sunday, hear me, dear church. The heartbeat of your life and mine ought be, I'm not seeking to gain advantage over you. I'm not doing what I do so as to manipulate you for my purposes. What I do simply because I love you.
Do you love the members of our church that way? I'm not asking, and notice the distinction, I'm not asking, do you help them? I'm not asking, do you meet physical and tangible needs? I think by the grace of God, as a church, we do that well. I'm going deeper than that, and I'm asking the motivation behind why you serve. For Paul, it's not simply because this needs to get done, and so I'm going to do it. It's because his heart is so oriented toward their need, he isn't primarily seeking to get or to consume, he's seeking to help. Is that the posture of your heart? Is that why you walk in the doors on Sunday morning? Who is it that I can encourage with a word from the Lord? Who is it that I can pray with? Who is it that I can strengthen and edify in the faith? Paul says these words. He says in verse number 14, I seek not yours but you. And he doubles down in verse 15 when he says, I will very gladly be spent for you. Certainly you can notice that this is to be in contrast with the false teachers who are not in any way wanting to spend or be spent for the Corinthians. If anything, they are siphoning off from the Corinthians every chance they get. Money, time, needs, they're constantly working the Corinthians over. You want to know what Paul cared for? Look back just briefly in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 2. He says concerning these very people, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. So emotionally, you can be jealous and it be righteous. It can be pure. Paul is. He's got godly jealousy. Why? For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Here's why I have a godly jealousy in my heart. I led you to Jesus Christ. And you're his bride. He alone has lordship and sovereignty over your life. And yet these so-called apostles have snuck in and are trying to make you bend the knee to some other master. And with a godly jealousy, that enrages me. Because on that day, I want to present you as the people of God, pure and spotless before him. I don't want you to be tainted by false teaching. That's what Paul cares for. He wants so badly to see Christ formed in them. He wants to see them maturing and growing in the faith. Are those your desires? Do you grab the pictorial directory and pray that Christ would be formed in the brothers and sisters of this church? Do you ask that we would be maturing from one degree of glory to the next? That those of us who have persistent sins of speech or of action or of thought, that God would be kind in giving us grace, supernatural strengthening grace to move from one degree to the next. For Paul, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. There needs to be some balance. I understand that. There is the danger of overworking ourselves to the point where we are exhausted and burnt out in the ministry. But can I say this lovingly? I don't fear that many of us are in danger of that. I don't fear that many of us are strenuously giving ourselves and spending ourselves for one another to the extent that unless someone reins us back, we're on the verge of burnout. If anything, let us be cautious that we, especially during this time of the year, aren't making justifications and excuses for why we don't minister to one another. Paul, I don't care about your stuff. I care about you. And I will gladly be spent for you. Do you know whose ministry model he's following? Do you remember earlier in 2 Corinthians 8? He's talking about this gift financially to the church in Jerusalem, the saints who are poor and struggling. What does he liken it to? He says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, speaking of Jesus, he who was rich became poor for your sakes, that through his poverty you might be made rich. Paul's saying, my selflessness, my eager desire to minister to you with no desire for selfish gain, that's because it's the work of Christ in me. I don't know if today you're here and you're not sure whether or not you're a Christian, let me be very clear about this. When the scripture says, "He who was rich became poor for your sakes," it's because you are completely incapable of saving yourself that Jesus Christ, for your sake, came and lived the life you were supposed to live. He embraced the poverty that you, through his death, might be made rich. And I implore you, all that is right and good in the gospel of Christ, all that is pure and holy based upon the Son of God, that you would repent of your sins and trust in him alone today. But Christian, this is the model of our ministry. This is who we are to be. As Christ and as Paul, we are to gladly spend and be spent. In fact, in verse 14, he tells us how. "For children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Paul gives us this clear understanding that it is parents who are financially responsible for children, not vice versa. It is parents who do not exploit children, but gladly and cheerfully provide for their needs. It's not that Luke, over this next couple of weeks, is going out to the store and purchasing gifts for my Christmas. It's that I'm doing so for him. In the same way, Paul says, don't you understand? I'm your spiritual father in the faith. I'm not eager or interested in what you can do to give to me. That's why I'm not taking from you. I want more than anything to make sure your needs are met. Oh, that God would give us hearts one for another, true ministry, selfless hearts that seek the welfare of others. Look at verse number 15. "I will gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love, the less I be loved." It must have been so hard to write. "I don't want any of your stuff, I just want you. The more I notice your needs, the more I'm willing to spend and be spent for you. Even though the more I invest in love, I gotta be honest, it just blows up in my face. It just comes back to bite me." And Paul's incredulous. He's just devastated. He's shocked. I don't understand how this is happening. I'm giving myself to you, and this is not going well for me. That's also a good warning or admonition for those of you who would take seriously what it means to follow Christ. To give of yourself to others. Your expectation isn't that things should go well always. If anything, your expectation is that you serve selflessly and sacrificially, knowing it will probably go bad from time to time. But Paul had an idea why. Look at verse 16. "But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile." Again, he's speaking ironically, and he's sharing with them what he has heard them speak of him. They reason that Paul was working with his hands, that he wasn't receiving money from them, but this wasn't because he was a man of integrity, a man of honesty, but rather it was a deceptive ploy. There were some within the Corinthian church, not all, who actually believed Paul was a con man, that he looked like a man of sacrifice, a man of integrity, but really what he was doing was saying, "Send all your money to the saints in Jerusalem," and then he was lining his pockets with some of that offering. This is absolutely absurd. And Paul speaks to it. In verses 17 and 18, he says these words, "Did I make a gain of you by any of them who I sent to you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps?" Are you kidding me? You really believe that having come all the way to you, give you the gospel of Christ, establish a church, not take money from you, but tirelessly work day and night to take care of my own needs and to teach you, that I'm siphoning off money from the saints in Jerusalem's offering? Don't you remember who the men are that I sent to you? And I'm not sure you do. It's been a little while. Again, just hold your spot. Go back for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Notice this with me, very briefly. These are the type of men Paul sent to gather the offering. He didn't collect it himself. Here's who he sent on his behalf. Verse 16. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. So I've got this great care for you. Titus has the same. 17. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. I didn't have to twist his arm. He wanted to go to you and check on you. He wanted to serve you. 18. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us, this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance, which is administered by us, providing things honest, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we've sent with them, that is Titus and this guy who's known, well known by all the churches for his integrity, the guy whom all the churches voted and said, send this guy. He'll handle it all right. In addition to that, we've sent our brother, verse 22, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now more diligent upon great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and our glorying or our boasting on your behalf. These are the men Paul sent. So you have to imagine how hurt he is when he sends Titus, this well-known brother, and then this diligent brother to collect the offering, and he still hears word back that, Paul, you're nothing but a con man, and the reason you didn't take money is because you're just pulling it out of the offering. You don't know what kind of spirit we had? The more I love you, the more you hurt me. Paul says, I am the true apostle, the super apostle, so-called or not, because of the signs, because of the sacrifice toward you. But lastly and briefly, because of the fears, because of the fears. The logic of Paul's argument is that he has to be the apostle, and these other men can't because they can't perform these signs. Because they don't care in sacrifice for the church of Corinth. They're like the men in Micah, and he genuinely cares for them. But his care is seen most clearly in what he fears for them, what his concern is for them. Notice, if you would, verse number 19. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? Do you think somehow we're defending ourselves? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. You really think this is for my own self-righteous rant? You think that's why I'm defending myself? I speak before God in Christ, and I'm doing it all for your edification. 2 Corinthians is perhaps the most courageous, honest, and vulnerable book Paul wrote in all of Scripture. It's in these verses we hear his heartbeat, we feel his passions, and we are put in touch with his deepest fears and longings for these whom he loves. It's here we see his pastoral sensitivity, as well as his unyielding commitment to the truth. He says, I'm not defending my own self. Here's what he says. I'm speaking, and here's what I'm speaking. Before God in Christ. Literally, I'm speaking in the presence of God, who sees everything, and I'm speaking of Christ, who's both my Savior and my Judge. That's quite a witness to have before you. What I'm saying, as the God's honest truth, as the cross my heart truth, before God and of Christ is this. He's about to list it. But can I just talk with you about his phrase, speak before God and of Christ for a moment? Christ his judge. The 2 Corinthians 5:10 idea. We must all give an account of ourselves. things that we've done in the body, whether they're good or bad, because he is on that day our judge. Before God, who's omniscient and omnipresent, both seeing and knowing all things. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." I don't know this morning whether or not that produces a measure of comfort or conviction. I would assume that's based upon whether or not there's sin actively reigning in your heart. But here's what I know before Paul. What he believed, what he understood scripturally, affected the way he lived. Do you want to know why it matters whether or not you understand scripture? Do you want to know why it matters whether or not you know what God says? Because it is on the basis of what you know in scripture that informs how you live. Or at least, how you should live. In fact, I would say it this way. You would not know what pleases God, but by the word of God. And the more you know and obey the word of God, the more pleasing you are as his child to him. And so Paul says, before God I speak of Christ, because knowing he is everywhere, knowing he knows everything, and knowing I will give an account to his son, the Lord Jesus, actually affected what Paul did. Here's what he says in verse 20. "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. Lest there be debates and envyings, wrath, strife, backbiting, whisperings, swellings, tumults." Here's my fear. Verse 14, "I'm coming to you a third time. Last time I came, it didn't go so well. And unless you repent," repent would be having a broken heart and a desire to change. I'm grieved over my sin, I hate what I've done, and I desire to change. "Unless you repent, I grieve and I fear I'm coming back to the same exact people. That you're going to have the same problems you had when I last left you. And here's what you don't want. You don't want me coming when you have those same problems. Because I will discipline you. I will deal with it faithfully and lovingly." He says in verse 21, "Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you. And that I should bewail many which have sinned already, have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." You know what I fear? And when I come again for the third time, unless you recognize I truly am the apostle of God, and you recant the teachings of these false apostles, unless you follow in what I have instructed you, I fear I'm going to be mopping up a serious mess when I come. And in verse 21, he says something that has struck me to the core. I pray it does you as well. He says, "This will also be God's means of humbling me." How is that? How is it that their sin humbles Paul? Certainly Paul understands that the Corinthians are morally responsible for their own choices. They're accountable. Yet, he feels profoundly identified with their behavior in a way where their failure is, at least to some degree, his as well. He doesn't wash his hands and flippantly say, "Hey, you had your chance. Good riddance. You're on your own now." He is prepared to impose the required discipline when he comes. But if he has to, he sees this as a personal humiliation of sorts to himself. Why? Because Paul recognizes through heartbreak and tears that in fact, if they persist in sin, he identifies with them in their sin, and that's at least in some part indicative of his own failure. Well, how is that indicative of his own failure? Here's how much Paul loved them. If you don't be what you're supposed to be, if you don't do what you're supposed to do, I can't help but associate that in part with me not doing my job as well as I should have. And that's humbling to think on. But that's the truth, Church of Corinth. I hope, I earnestly pray that you walk closely with some of the brothers and sisters of this church, that you know and are known by them well. In fact, I hope this. I hope that you walk so closely, so nearly with them, that should they stray in sin, should they persist unrepentantly, should they grieve the heart of God, that there'd be a part of you that says they are morally responsible for their own actions. But if I'm honest, I could have done more. If I'm honest, could have prayed, could have been more faithful. But here's my real hope. My real hope is that you'd walk so closely and so nearly with brothers and sisters that as you see them persisting in these sins, it never gets to that point. That you love them enough, you care for them enough. For Paul, it was a written letter delivered saying, I'm coming. This is going to go down one of two ways. If it goes down poorly, it's humiliating for you and for me. Here's my prayer. Repent. Obey the word of the Lord. My hope is that you and I would learn a good lesson today. That genuine love for other brothers and sisters, a desire to spend and be spent, a desire for them and not what they offer us, results in genuine care for whether or not they're spiritually progressing in the faith. So ask yourself, are you concerned like the Apostle Paul? Not so much with a defense of your own ministry, with whether or not brothers and sisters who you call fellow brothers and sisters are progressing in the faith. Father, would you do this work in us? Would you cause us to be concerned? My fear is, in a culture that celebrates excessive individualism, in a culture where there seems to be a loss of authentic community, we've certainly lost a sense of what it means to be one body united in Christ. And probably one of the greatest reminders we could hear this morning is we are mutually dependent one upon another. Individually, morally responsible, but mutually dependent one upon another. And so my hope is that our care for one another would be so deep, so meaningful, so sincere, that even as Paul models for us in love, we too would speak up like a parent for their child out of sincere love for one another. We would speak when we see a brother or sister in error. Give us grace to believe these words are good. Give us strength to obey them. And give us fruit for actually having done so. And this we ask through Christ. Amen. Let's stand and sing in response.
The second verse, to not I but Christ, may Christ be seen in us.
Not I but Christ, who gently